So we continue. Last time Jesus sent out the 12. So from verse 14, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with a request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed. But because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Amen.
If we were to ask ourselves the question, what is greatness? I wonder what kind of answer you would give to that. Fame, which many people seek, isn't necessarily the same as greatness. And famous people, there have been plenty of famous people in the history of our nation. I remember many years ago there was a program on television which went on for weeks and weeks, the greatest of all Britons. And it went on and on, and some of them I've never heard of before, let alone being the greatest people in the country. And eventually it was narrowed down to Sir Winston Churchill. And we've had great and famous people before in our history. Lord Nelson, that great admiral, defeating the French Navy at the Battle of the Nile when he used fantastic ingenuity and courage. And of course, the Battle of Trafalgar. And you can see his flagship, the Victory, in Portsmouth today. There was the Duke of Wellington, who of course led the British forces to victory at Waterloo in 1815, regarded by many as a great man. Elizabeth I, the great queen in England, and of course, Sir Winston Churchill. But a lot of these people had the advantage of being born into privileged families, like Churchill grew up in Blenheim Palace, which was the home of the Duke of Marlborough. And of course, Elizabeth I came from the royal family. And as well as there being famous people, there were also infamous people like Henry VIII with his six wives, and Mary, Queen of Scots, who had nearly 300 Protestants burned at the stake because they believed in the scriptures. Incidentally, one of them was from not too far from here. As you drive to Trowbridge, on the left towards the left-hand side of the road, you'll see a signpost to Keyville. And there was a man there who was executed for his faith in Jesus Christ. But when we come to John the Baptist, he is given a title by God himself. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of John the Baptist and says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." The greatest of all human beings, that's what Jesus is saying in that passage. None other was ever greater than John the Baptist. And we learn from the New Testament that he was the son of Zechariah, who was a priest, not a very well-known man. And Zechariah's wife was Elizabeth, who was a descendant of Aaron, also in the priestly line, because you remember that in the 12 tribes of Israel, there was one tribe that didn't have an inheritance as to land. The Lord was their inheritance. That always thrilled me to read that in Scripture. The Levites had no inheritance because the Lord was their inheritance. And so we have this couple, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, in the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. And so it was that Levi went about his duty as a priest when called upon. They were godly people, but very sad people, because they were old, it says, and they had no children. But we read in the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 1 that God made them a wonderful promise. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So we have this couple, this elderly couple with no children. Scripture says that they were upright, they were seeking to please God, they were godly people, observing all the commandments of the Lord blamelessly. And that's a reminder to us that it's far, far better to be born of godly parents than to be born of famous parents. And that's a reminder to us that we can do much to influence our children and our grandchildren so that they too come to know and to love the God whom we love and serve. That's a great responsibility to any parent and to any great parent, to make sure they use all their influence that is possible to see that these boys and girls hear the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus. That's why you should be praying for them every day, your every child, every grandchild, every day, that the Lord will build them up, will bring them to himself, then build them up into the Lord Jesus Christ. What was true of Zechariah and Elizabeth was also true of a great prophet, that is Samuel in the Old Testament. Samuel, who was a great prophet and who led Israel as a judge for many years. It all began very humbly. His mother Hannah was one of two wives, and she longed for a child. The other wife had children. She didn't have a child. The other one used to mock her for not having children. And Hannah used to call on the Lord, and she said, "Lord, if you give me a child, I'll give him back to you in your service." And that's exactly what happened when he was a little boy, when he was weaned. His mother took him to the temple in Jerusalem and gave him, her only tiny little boy, to the Lord in his service. What an amazing gift for any woman to make. And of course it was true of our Lord Jesus Christ too, that born of the Virgin Mary, a woman the angel or the archangel Gabriel describes her as highly favored. That's what the Lord said to her, the Lord is with you. And so these ones were brought up in the fear of the Lord because of having godly parents. And that's a reminder to us that, like John, we should seek to be godly and not famous. And God makes a promise to Zechariah and to Elizabeth. He says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord." How thrilling it is, therefore, to see your children and your grandchildren not only hearing the gospel and not only being taught the gospel, but believing the gospel, and themselves with all their limitations as children in understanding everything, and then becoming servants of the living God. And so we're told that what John would do under God, he would be a joy and delight to many people, and many will rejoice because of his birth, and he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And so this is what happened to John the Baptist. Great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Spirit of the Holy Spirit even from birth. And there's an amazing passage in Luke chapter 1 which speaks of when Mary, having received the message from the angel Gabriel that she would bear a son, even though she was a virgin, and they were to call this son, he will be called the Son of the Most High. And then Mary went to a different town, to the hill country of Judea, and she went to Zechariah's home to be greeted by Elizabeth, and they were cousins, Mary and Elizabeth. And I find this passage utterly amazing. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And so we have this remarkable passage that there is this unborn baby, this embryo, 5 or 6 months old, recognizes that he is in the presence of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is just an embryo of, a month or something. And so we have this amazing passage. And we're told that he will be great before the Lord and will go in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Elijah too, who was a great man, a man whom God took and filled with his spirit and used to confront not 400 prophets of Baal, but another 470 prophets of Astarte. And so he confronted 870 prophets, and God answered his prayers, and he led Israel back to godliness. And it was said of John that he would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. He will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that was his life's work, preparing people to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have amazing prophecies here of this unborn child. But God was preparing this young child, great, soon to become a great prophet, as a great privilege and a great service. And it's a reminder to us that when God is at work, nothing is too hard for God. And after his birth and after his circumcision at 8 days, people asked, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." And so it was that he lived in the desert of Judea, and he grew up clothed with camel's hair garments and a leather belt, it looks just like Elijah from the Old Testament, eating locusts and wild honey. People eat locusts, you know. I think it was our Esther in Chad, when she spent 4 months there some years ago, she ate a locust. And when we were in Morocco as missionaries, there was a locust plague on one occasion, which swept right through the south of Morocco. And if you read the book of Joel, you read the terrible damage that locusts do. They strip everything that is green. They even strip the bark off trees, leaving them white, and they destroy everything. And when we were in Morocco, they had this great plague of locusts, and they sent planes up with insecticide to kill them, telling the people not to eat the locusts because they had been sprayed with insecticide. Apparently, it's a terrible experience. We had some of these locusts in where we lived in Casablanca, but I used to teach English in Casablanca. One of my students described what it was like. She said they were driving down in the south of the country, and they ran into a locust swarm, and the air went black, and the locusts settled on the car and blocked out and blacked out all the windows. And she said it was a terrible, frightening experience. And so there is John the Baptist in the desert. He's alone with God. And we read that when the great Paul was converted and had much, much to learn about the Christian gospel, he went into the desert just like John the Baptist. And there he learned from God. And of course, those were the greatest Bible schools that have ever been. One man with God, Paul with God, and John the Baptist with God. And John the Baptist was there in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. And so it was that John fulfilled the prophecies given about himself, because there were great prophecies. Mark chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. This was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I. He's speaking of Jesus. The thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so he preached a baptism of repentance. That was so important. If you're coming to God, you have to repent of your sins. You have to turn from your sins and show you are serious with Almighty God. He prophesied under God the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming on all believers. He pointed people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when on one occasion he saw Jesus coming, he said to the crowd around him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is the one who baptized our Lord Jesus Christ in the River Jordan and said to Jesus, "What is this? What's happening? Because I'm the one who should be baptized of you." And Jesus said, "No, this is to fulfill all that Scripture has prophesied." There is Jesus identifying with sinful man. And he is the one who gave all the glory to God when he's speaking of Jesus and said, "He must increase, but I must decrease," or "He must become greater, I must become less." And so this was John's life's work of pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be our intention in life as well. But of course, we read in this passage that this godly man, John the Baptist, was killed and was martyred. And it was done by King Herod the Tetrarch. And the Tetrarch means one of four, or the fourth. And this particular King Herod, and there were a number of King Herods, this particular one ruled over a quarter of Palestine, the area of Galilee and Perea. And he was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, who rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. Herod the Great, who it was said was mentally unstable. And Herod the Great was none other than a puppet king. And what do I mean by that? It means that he really had to do what he was told to do by the Roman authorities, because the Roman Empire was included Palestine at that time. And so the kings, the Jewish kings, were there by the authority and by the permission of the Roman Empire. It was like this in France in the Second World War, because the Nazi army came down as far as the middle of France, and then they occupied the northern part of France, and in the southern part of France, it was the Vichy government, based in Vichy in southern France, and they were independent in a sense, but they had to do the will of the Nazi government. And we lived for 3 years in a town called Chalon-sur-Saône in France. And there at the southern end of the bridge of the River Saône is a notice saying, "End of the demarcation zone between occupied France and Vichy France." So he's really just a puppet king. And it was said that the Herod, the royal family of the Herods, were brutal and cruel. And of course it was King Herod who, when he heard that a child had been born in Bethlehem and wise men had followed his star to Bethlehem, and he wanted to know, as he said, he wanted to worship him, that he killed all the baby boys under 2 years old, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah that Rachel is weeping for her children and refuses to be comforted. Herod the Tetrarch was mistaken. Look at verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. And John, or Herod, thought like this because he'd heard of Jesus and what he was doing. His teaching, the great parable of the sower, for example, it comes just a couple of chapters before chapter 6 in Mark's Gospel. He heard of what Jesus had done, how he had brought a child back to life, the daughter of Jairus. She had died, and Jesus went with the parents and James, Peter, James, and John to the house, and he tells the dead child to come back to life, and he brings her back to life. We read of an occasion when Jesus was with his disciples in the boat, and there was a great tempest on the Sea of Galilee, which I'm told happens very rapidly. And there the disciples were in the boat and afraid, and there was Jesus sleeping in the stern of the boat, completely unconcerned. And they woke him up, "Don't you care that we're going to drown?" And he got up, rebuked them for their lack of faith, and then he commanded the winds and the waves to be still. And the disciples were incredulous and said, "Who is this whom even the winds and the waves obey?" So Jesus was seen in those days by some as John the Baptist. Others saw Jesus as Elijah. Others saw him as a prophet. And it's a bit like today, because you ask people who Jesus is, and some will say, well, he's a good man who did a lot of good. Others will say, well, he was a great philosopher, and if everybody obeyed his teaching, the world would be a much better place, which goes without saying. And others would say, well, he was a prophet of many years ago. But Scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is much, much more. He is none other than the Son of God. The Son of God who willingly became man that we might be saved. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Savior of the world. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, we read in Scripture. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the only way we can get to God, and John the Baptist knew this. And that's why John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And dear friends, what you believe tonight in your heart, what you believe about Jesus Christ, will determine where you will spend eternity, whether it is heaven or hell. There is no middle place. It's either heaven or hell, depending on the way we see Jesus Christ. Is he truly the Son of God? Is he the only way to save sinners? And it's a reminder to us afresh that we need to trust him as the only Savior from sin. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now we read that King Herod disliked John's preaching because John was a faithful and a courageous preacher. He wasn't afraid to denounce sin. It's never easy for any preacher to denounce sin because it's unpopular denouncing sin, but it has to be done. And John exposed Herod's sin, as we read in verse 17. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And I wonder if you did when you were young and perhaps sitting in a Church of England service and being a bit bored, and you turned to the end of the prayer book, and I've got my old college prayer book here from Oak Hill with the Oak Hill crest on it, and the last page of the prayer book gives a list a very intriguing list of all the people you can or you, all the people you can't marry. And it's a list of 25 men who cannot, and the relationships they cannot have with women. And next to it, a list of 25 cases where women cannot marry just any man. But I looked at it very carefully, and the case that John the Baptist denounced isn't here. And that is because it is clear it is a case of adultery. He took his brother's wife, and she shouldn't have agreed to that, Herodias. And so John the Baptist denounced this illegal union. In fact, it is not only adultery, it is incest. It is a forbidden relationship. So this wife, Herodias, did what so many sinners do. She sought to take revenge on John the Baptist for revealing her sin. Verse 19, so Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. And so we have this King Herod. He's an enigma. He's a puzzle. He hated having his sin exposed, and yet he feared John. And there's a case like that in the Old Testament where Elijah wasn't afraid to tell the king, King Ahab, and his wife Jezebel, wasn't afraid to reveal their sins to them. And it was said in the days of John Knox, probably Scotland's greatest son, that the Mary, Queen of Scots, used to tremble before him when John Knox used to preach in her presence. And Herod protected John as a righteous and a holy man. He liked to listen to John. And what a muddle Herod was in, because he liked John's preaching, but he didn't like its content. So Herod knew he was committing a terrible sin by executing John. And that's a reminder to us never to go against our consciences. And people can admire this spiritual life and depth of Christians instead, yet still hate their message. And so we come to the banquet in verse 21. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." The daughter of Herodias, we don't know her name, but the Greek historian Josephus, who wasn't a Christian, he revealed a number of things about the gospel, which is valuable coming from a non-Christian. He even speaks of Jesus being rising from the dead. Josephus gives her the name of Salome, this daughter Salome. And if you read this passage carefully, it seems that only men were present, because it speaks of all Herod's high officials, his military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. And that leads me to say that because when the daughter goes to ask her mother what to do, she goes out of the room, and it indicates that there were just men in that room. And so Herod makes this promise, "You can have what you like up to half my kingdom." What a foolish promise that was. We should never make a promise without thinking through it first. And if it's a wrong promise that we've made, we should have the courage to admit that we've done wrong and do all we can to put it right, even though it may cost us dearly. And so this woman, this scheming woman, Herodias, sees her opportunity. Verse 24, the daughter went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king keeps his promise. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and the dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. he presented it to the girl and she gave it to her mother. What utterly debased behavior in this passage. What a gruesome story we have here in this passage. What a sad ending to a godly life. And what possibilities there are for evil in the human heart. Because Herod knew John to be a man of God, but he didn't follow his convictions. And God often places people in positions of power and influence in order to do what they know to be right. And when people refuse to do that, that is the folly of man, and that is what human pride leads to. How many people in positions of authority haven't followed the leading of their consciences? So we need to do what we know to be right and to look to God for his help to carry out what we know to be right. And God sometimes places Christians in positions of responsibility and influence so that their voice can be heard. And it's a reminder to us all to take courage to stand up for Christ and to be, whether at work or at university or wherever we are, in order to be faithful to God. And God requires it of us. So it is that in this passage we read of the martyrdom of this great man, John the Baptist. There are many martyrs in the Bible, those who have lost their lives because they were faithful to God and other people didn't like their message or their actions. A number of prophets in the Old Testament were murdered. A number of priests in the Old Testament were murdered, godly men. And we read in the book of Acts how a man of God called Stephen was martyred. We read about it at the end of chapter 7 of the book of Acts. When they heard this, they were furious because Stephen has said, "You're responsible for executing the Prince of Glory, Jesus." They gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were still stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. We read in chapter 12 of the book of Acts that King Herod, yet again, Herod had the church persecuted and had James, the brother of John, executed with the sword. And that was King Herod Agrippa the First. And so these men and women became martyrs in the early church. A martyr means a witness. And they were witnessing to their Lord, faithful unto death. When Karen and I were missionaries in Tunisia, we were based in Tunis, and we went on a number of occasions to a very famous old city just outside Tunis, the capital, called Carthage. Carthage was well known 2,000-3,000 years ago. And there's an amphitheater there which is well preserved. And there is one part where you look down into a stone-built pit. And it was there that in the year 202, two young women, one a noble woman, the other one a slave girl, Perpetua and Felicita, went hand in hand to their death and were thrown to the wild beasts in that very place where we were able to look into that pit. So it was that Christians in the early church were thrown to the lions. In the days of the Roman Empire, they were sent to fight the gladiators with just a wooden sword against the professional soldier. And it was a man called Tertullian, one of the leaders of the early church. He was the man who coined the word Trinity to describe the triune God whom we worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it was Tertullian, seeing all these martyrs for Christ, who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. They cut us down, but others take their place. Did you know that today there are more martyrs than there have ever been in the history of the Christian church? It's estimated that every 5 minutes, someone somewhere gives his or her life as a witness for Jesus Christ somewhere on this earth. That's nearly 300 every day. I remember being moved by hearing the testimony of a Nigerian Christian up in the north of Nigeria where Boko Haram has been operating, who was just about to be killed. And he said this, "Tell my friends I died well." And I think of what happened in Australia, happened to Australians in India some years ago. There was a doctor who'd been working in India for over 30 years, I think 37 years. And he was in a camper van with his two sons. And one of them had been asked, "What is your ambition for this year ahead?" And he has said, "I want to be a light for Jesus in India." Well, what they were doing, preaching the gospel, didn't please the crowd. And the crowd set fire to the camper van with the father and two sons in it. And we had the great privilege working in North Africa and particularly in Algeria of encouraging persecuted Christians, because they're all persecuted in Muslim lands. And I think of one young man who came from the east of Algeria, and I used to meet him every week during a certain period, and the police were after him. And I remember him saying to me, he'd been interrogated by the secret police and they'd threatened him and beaten him. He said, "It was a joy for me to do it." I wonder how many people in the West would see things like that. And I think of a young man in another town who was top of his class in secondary school. He did well in his schoolwork. He did well in his exams. He knew he'd done well in his baccalaureate or A-levels. And yet when the results were published, he failed. And everyone knew why, because he was a Christian. And I think of a young girl who was a trainee nurse, 18, 19 years old. And one day her mother found papers among her belongings, Christian papers, a Bible. "What's the meaning of this? This is a foreign religion. Have nothing to do with it. I'll give you a month," said the mother to her daughter, "to let go of this foreign religion." And the month came and passed. And you know what the mother did? The mother actually threw out her daughter from the home and said, "I'd prefer you to be a prostitute rather than a Christian." I think of a man whose father was well known in the town where we worked and therefore was a marked man, because when one political party is overcome by another one, all the others are out of favor. And so he was watched and he was given an ultimatum: reject this foreign religion or you get out of university. And the church, all young people, all of whom had been interrogated by the secret police, prayed for this young man. And I used to go out on a weeknight and meet him, and we'd drive around town and find some isolated spot under a street lamp, and we'd read the Bible together and encourage him. And I think of a man in Morocco. Irving Stegels, Karen and I had a meal with him and his family last year. He's been in prison twice for his faith. And amazingly, a few months ago, he appeared with other Christians on a program, a TV program in Morocco, as Moroccan Christians. That takes courage. And it was a wonderful experience, a privilege for us to do this. We had much to teach them. We'd had Bible training, but they taught us much how to stand up against adversity and opposition, remaining faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was that John the Baptist remained faithful to his Lord to the end. The last verse of this passage says this: "On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb." John's disciples loved him in death as in life. They were now free to follow Jesus. They were pointing others to Jesus, just as John used to do. John the Baptist was ill-treated in this life, but his great reward was yet to come. And so it is with all who suffer for the Lord. Faithful service will be rewarded by God, even if not by man. So may God help us all and enable us all to point others to Christ and always be faithful to him. Amen.